As we have pointed out, John does not record everything that Jesus said and did, but carefully selects that which most clearly identifies Jesus as God in the flesh. The eternal I Am, the Lamb sent to take away the sins of believing Jews and Gentiles. In each encounter with people and with each miracle performed, Jesus displays His deity. He knows, we have seen, what lies in the minds of men and how they have lived their lives. He is the omniscient God. He knows all things because He is God. Jesus readily commands the elements to do His bidding, as was evidenced when He turned water into wine. But the most glorious display of His divinity, of His being God, is seen when He bestows salvation on hell-deserving sinners like the Samaritan woman and many of her neighbors. That was a glorious time we had, or at least I did, and don't tell me if you didn't, as we 2 weeks ago went through that section of Scripture. Is just magnificent. In John chapter 3, we are told that the spiritually dead must be born from above. That is, by the secret working of the Holy Spirit, they must be raised from the dead before they will mourn their sin and trust in Christ. We spent a great deal of time mining that section for the precious truths it contains and came to understand that salvation is of the Lord. It is a gift from God. The Son of God, God in the flesh, crucified and ascended to the right hand of God, is the giver of salvation, accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is nothing less than the Spirit of Christ. Salvation is an internal work of God whereby He reveals to us the truth about ourselves, the truth about God, the judgment to come, and Christ, who alone can save. Salvation is by revelation, not by human discovery. This saving knowledge is spoken of throughout the Scriptures, but I'll take you to one that you are quite familiar with, Matthew 16:15, and I'll just read that to you. Matthew 16:15 says this: He, that is Jesus, speaking to His disciples, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, not smart are you, not better than the smarter than the average guy are you, but blessed are you." The word blessed speaks of interference by God. It speaks of an imposing grace brought to you and bestowed upon you. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And the same thing is true of everyone that's here today who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I didn't convince you of that. God did. It is by revelation. Peter had come to know that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Son of God, by revelation. And he believed in Jesus and was saved. You know, we can preach truth, and we can hand out tracts, and we can spend hours explaining a person's need for Jesus. But until God opens a man's heart to understand, that person will remain in their sins. We shouldn't give up because we can't convince people to come into the kingdom. We can't change their heart. We can't gift them with faith. We can't convict them of sin. But we should not give up because of our inability to do those things. We should rather double down and take the gospel to everyone who allows to share it with them, because the gospel is the message that God uses to save dead sinners. And we are to be the messengers who carry that message. Who gets saved is none of our business. We can't do a thing about that. But what we can do is faithfully take the message to everyone who will allow us to share it with them. Consider also the words of Matthew 11:25. Matthew 11:25, a really odd passage in the minds of some people. Matthew 11:25 says this, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things, that is, the truth about Jesus, sin, judgment, and salvation, thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, that is, the spiritual leaders of Israel, and did reveal them to babes, the untaught and the ignorant." Reference the first disciples. They were just ordinary people, fishermen and tax collectors and that. God hid saving knowledge from the spiritual leaders of Israel and revealed it to the untaught and ignorant. Verse 26. This is Matthew 11:26. "Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight to hide saving truth from some and reveal it to others." And then Jesus says this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son," here it comes, "and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." You cannot convince another human being that God is who he says he is, that Christ is who God says he is, and the Bible declares him to be. It must be by revelation. God has to do the work in the heart. That's why Jesus says this, because all things have been handed over to him. He says, "Therefore, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden under the load of sin and guilt and conviction, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest by revealing the truth about your sin, the righteousness you must but do not have, the judgment to come, and that I am the only source of salvation." It's all by revelation. The good news of Jesus can only be understood by those to whom it has been granted. And Jesus is the one who does the gifting, the revealing. And for that we praise the Lord. Further, when he does reveal gospel truth to those dead in sin, the revelation comes with power so that the dead are given life, the gift of repentance and saving faith with which they believe and are saved. I have preached the gospel from this desk and other places for over 30 years now, but I haven't succeeded in saving one dead soul. All I have is a message, and all I can do is be faithful to that message and trust God to apply it to the hearts of those he intends to save. And when he takes that message and makes it powerful to the individual, they will be born again, and they will believe, and they will flee to Christ without exception. We saw this when the Samaritan woman was being saved. We saw Christ's omniscience as he told her about the sinful life she had led up to that day. We saw proof of his omnipotence or his limitless power as this once dead sinner came to life and embraced Jesus as the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who took away her sin. And so we see that the Father has given Jesus the authority to reveal saving truth to those of his own choosing, namely those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And when one has had truth revealed to them, they always believe. I cited John 6:45, which tells us that when a sinner has been taught these truths by God, they always flee to Christ in faith. Once a sinner knows the truth about himself, the righteousness God requires, the judgment to come, and that Jesus is the only hope of salvation, they run to Jesus. Jesus called the Samaritan woman to faith and at the same time revealed the truth she must believe to be saved. And then through her testimony, and this is such a precious thing, it's an important thing, through her testimony, he called and saved many more from her city. She was an immoral woman, perhaps a prostitute, We know at least that she had six husbands, and number seven she wasn't married to, she was just living with, and Jesus revealed it all. She was converted, and she marched right back into downtown and began telling her old sin partners about Jesus. And much of the city was converted. Never underestimate the testimony of one born again, including yourself. Your testimony is worth something, perhaps eternal life to some lost person. Salvation is impossible with men, but with Christ, the dead can live. They can believe and obey the gospel. That men are incapable of saving themselves is clearly seen in both the Old and New Testaments. Let me read some familiar texts to you. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Many of you can quote all of this, or at least part of it. We've looked at it so many times, and it's just a familiar and solemn text describing the condition of fallen man. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says this: "There is none righteous, not even one. There are no righteous people. There is no person born to his mother that is acceptable to God. We are all lost in sin and destined for destruction unless God intervenes and saves us. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, can't even understand the gospel without God's intervention. There is none who seeks for God." Do we understand that? That unless God comes and gets you, you will never seek God. He's the one who turns us. He's the one who fills us with hunger for righteousness and forgiveness and for Christ. Left to themselves, there are no people who will ever seek God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Well, that's a little rude, isn't it? God doesn't care about any of that political stuff that we worry about today, hurting somebody's feelings. He tells you the truth that you have to know to come to Christ. You have to know who you are, and you have to realize your guilt. You have to be convicted of sin. Your best deeds equal this, the stench that comes forth from an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is humanity. Those are the descendants of Adam and Eve, and that was us before God intervened. How about Mark 7:20? "That which proceeds out of the mouth is what defiles the man." Religious people for thousands of years have been concerned about what they eat, on what day, and how much, and all this sort of thing. But the corruption isn't something that comes with eating a forbidden food. No, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adultery, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Sin is bound up in the heart of the children of Adam. And only Christ can cleanse that heart, replace that heart. Beloved, before you and I were saved, we had a bad record and a bad heart. We hear talk of men being basically good, or of a man who has a good heart. I find that amazing. This guy is a scoundrel. He does horrible things, and he says horrible things, and then someone comes and says, "Yeah, I know, but he's got a good heart." Well, what? Isn't that weird? But you've heard it in the same breath, haven't you? We hear and talk of men being basically good, or of a man who has a good heart, but the Bible speaks differently. God tells us in His book that we have a heart of stone, unwilling and unable to receive God's truth and His gift of life by faith in Jesus. The prophet Jeremiah said in 17:9, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, so much so it cannot be measured." That's the heart I was born with. That's why as soon as I was able, I whacked my sister. And that was a bad thing to do because she was bigger than me. But that's why I hit some kid in the head with my toys because he wanted to play with them. That's why when Mom said, "Did you do that?" I said, "No," when I really did. We go astray from the womb speaking lies because we're born liars. Sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Ezekiel 18:31 says this, "Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O Israel?" What an interesting phrase. Make yourselves a new heart. Well, man cannot give himself a new heart. He cannot change who he is by nature. Jeremiah speaks again in chapter 13 and verse 23, and he makes the point very clearly. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." It is as impossible for a member of fallen humanity, for any person, to change themselves from a rebel to a God worshiper, from a lover of sin to a lover of righteousness. Jesus told his disciples when they said, "Then who can be saved?" He says, "When with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." A black man can't make himself some other preferred color, and a leopard can't change himself into a tiger. It's impossible. God is the one who changes the nature of the sinner. Therefore, man left to himself will perish in his sin. Christ must come to him and give him a new heart and mind. Christ must reveal saving truth to the sinner and cause him or her to believe. Salvation, beloved, is of, from, and by the Lord. Ezekiel 36:26. Makes this glorious statement, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Praise be to God. This is the rebirth that Jesus describes in John chapter 3. This is what Jesus did for the Samaritan woman and the people of her city. And I say to you, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of believing sinners. Well, our new material begins in chapter 4 and verse 43. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 43. "And after the 2 days, that is the 2 days he spent with the Samaritans, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Another interesting statement. A prophet has no honor in his own country. This was meant to contrast the eager reception he received by the Samaritans with the fact that he first went to the Jews and all but a few rejected him. It's an indictment against the nation of Israel at that moment. He came unto his own and his own received him not. He went to the Samaritans, who the Jews despised and considered dogs, and many of them were born again by faith in Christ. They received him, of course, moved by the power of the Spirit to do so. And Jesus returns to Galilee because, just as it was with the Samaritan woman, she was scheduled to be saved, and he brought the gospel to her. She was born again. There's a family now in Galilee scheduled to be saved from the coming wrath of God. Verse 45. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Now the Samaritans received Jesus for who he was, the Messiah, the Savior. They believed. It was true faith, and they were saved. These Galilean Jews received him because they had seen or heard that he had cleansed the temple and turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And so these Jews who received Christ were interested in him as a miracle worker, not as Savior. It's like many of those who were in Christ's company when he fed thousands and thousands of people. They began to follow him for a free meal. They weren't interested in the fact that he could forgive their sins. They wanted another meal. And so that's kind of what's going on here. The Galileans received him because they saw the things he had formerly done in Jerusalem at the feast. John 4:46. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water in the water wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Those of you who have had children, you understand that there is nothing that will drive you to your knees more than a sick child. Because we understand that life is fragile. A fever can take a life. The tonsillitis can take a life. And so you're always on duty. I remember sleeping for years, and I'm sure Shirley did too, with the proverbial one eye and one ear on duty all the time. Never slept sound. You hear a noise, you hear a cough, you hear a kid choke, and you tear the walls down to get to them. Well, here's a father with a sick child. And he came down requesting Jesus to come and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, this royal official was likely a member of the court of Herod Antipas. And by any measure, he would have been wealthy and powerful. He had no doubt consulted the best physicians, but none could help his son. And therefore, having heard of this miracle worker named Jesus, he finds and begs him to come to his home and heal his son. It is the thing that we have all done. It's the thing that we would all do. Even unbelievers in my acquaintance will ring my phone and say, "Will you pray for my kid, for my wife, for my father, for my mother? They're in desperate condition." Normally, they want nothing to do with God or with Christ, but they want you to pray. And I normally try to tell them, you need to pray. You need to talk to God. You need to cry out to God for mercy, and then He will hear your prayers. And sometimes we'll pray over the phone, and sometimes we'll hang up, and I will pray as I have been asked. But even unbelievers want God to intervene in times like this. Therefore, having heard of Christ, he begs him to come home with him. Chapter 4 and verse 48. And Jesus therefore said to him, "Unless you people..." See, he could say that back then. "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now this reminds me of Mary and Martha wanting Jesus to come and heal Lazarus before he died. And what did Jesus do? He stayed 3 more days until he was certain that Lazarus had died. There was a miracle to be performed. There was intervention to be conducted. There was a lesson to be taught those people. And so this guy, of course, who can imagine someone that could raise the dead? This guy can't. And so he says, "Come down before my child dies." You don't want that to happen to any of your children. And that's true with all of us. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started home. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. And so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said, therefore, to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. And so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his household. What we have here is the salvation of an entire family. A rare, absolutely unheard of miracle of grace. What we also know is that prosperity and status and power and luxury belonged to this man and his family, but none of it mattered because their son was dying. In desperation, this man sought and found a miracle worker who might be able to help. He didn't know him to be the Messiah. He didn't know him to be the Son of God. He only knew that if he didn't find someone to heal his son, he would die. And little did he know that from the moment his son had become ill, he and his family were being drawn to faith in Christ. They were being saved by the secret work of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ who brought about their rebirth and caused them to believe. Jesus, you see, is always on time. He's always on time to save those given to him by the Father. You and I pray faithfully for our unbelieving children, don't we? All the time, day and night. It's when we wake up and can't sleep. It's when we're driving down the road. It's when we've been to their home and see their lifestyle and hear their conversations. And on the way home, we cry out, oh God, have mercy upon their never dying souls and bring them into the kingdom. Jesus is always on time to save those given to him by the Father. You can look at John 6:39 and the rest of the chapter to see that there was a number of God's lost sheep given to Jesus for salvation. Still today, Jesus comes to the lost sheep of God while they are yet his enemies, and he saves them for his sake and for his glory. You know, God doesn't tend to us because we've reformed our lives. He's not pleased with our so-called righteousness. In fact, he says, your best work, your best day is like filthy rags in my sight. We can't make ourselves right with God. We're a stench in his nostrils. We are ungodly. And it was while we were still his enemies that he sent Jesus to die for the likes of us. Oh, what grace this is. Well, we don't know exactly when this royal official was raised from spiritual death to life, given a new heart and mind, and caused to see the truth about his sin, the righteousness he needed but didn't have, and the judgment due him, and that he must trust in Jesus, the Lamb of God. But we know that he and his family were born again and caused to believe in Jesus, and we can't help but see that the whole thing was connected to this child's sickness. Do you see it? God working in their lives. They didn't know him. They had no interest in him. But here it is, the God of all things, doing as he pleases among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, strikes this child down. And he is sick. And then there is this urgency that rises up in this parent's heart. Where can I turn for help? Where do I go? And the Spirit's at work, and it points him to Jesus. He doesn't know anything's going on yet. He's just trying to find some help. J.C. Ryle writes on this passage, affliction is one of God's medicines. Have you found it so? Affliction is one of God's medicines. By it, he often teaches lessons which would be learned in no other way. By it, he often draws souls away from sin and the world which would otherwise have perished everlastingly. Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is a greater blessing. God uses it to turn a sinner into the way. Prosperity and worldly comfort are what we all naturally desire, but losses and crosses are far better for us if they lead us to Christ for salvation, or perhaps back to faithful obedience where we belong. Thousands at the last day will testify with David and the royal official in this text that it was good for me that I was afflicted. You see, God does, in fact, work all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And our ill health is part of those all things He uses to do us good. It may not even be about us in the first place, but it might be around the about the people around us watching how we suffer and hearing us praise God in spite of our hardship. God works in mysterious ways, doesn't He? Yes. He continues, "Let us beware of complaining in time of trouble. Let us settle it firmly in our minds that affliction is an appointment with God, a message from our good Father. There are no lessons so useful as those learned in the school of affliction," he writes. "There is no commentary that opens the Bible so much as sickness and sorrow." We read in Hebrews 11 that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Boy, I do pray when I get sick, I want to be healed. And I ask God for that. But I have come to the place where I can, in all good conscience and without fear, say, "Nevertheless, thy will, not mine, be done," because I just might need to be sick for a time, and this might be the time I need to die, and I want to follow Him faithfully to the end of whatever He has designed for me. There it is. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, and yet to those who have been trained by it. You see what it's all about? Trials, affliction, suffering. It's training. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The resurrection morning will prove that many of the losses of God's people were in reality eternal gains. Therefore, when our loved ones fall ill, or when some hard thing brings them to their knees, we go immediately to prayer asking God to remove their troubles. And there's nothing wrong with that. There is no sin in this. But let us learn to also pray like this: "Lord God, use this trial to draw them to Yourself, to bring about their salvation and their sanctification for Your sake and for Your glory. Amen." There is purpose in the suffering God sends into our lives. Sometimes He heals us, and sometimes He says, like He said to Paul, "No, I'm not taking it away. I'll give you the grace to endure." And Paul's response should be our response, and it's a hard response, but God will allow us to do it if we pray for it, if we ask Him to help us. Paul says, "Therefore, I rejoice in what God's doing in my life, and I will gladly tolerate this thorn in the flesh and carry on with my work." And so he did. And so we must. If we are thinking about ourselves and the suffering that God brings into our lives as Christians, then we will pray in a similar fashion. "Lord, I know this hard trial has come from You to do me good and not harm. Give me the strength to bow before You and the wisdom to learn the lesson You intend. For Christ's sake, I pray." You know, when you're trying to teach a kid something, if it's really distasteful to him, he will pitch a wall-eyed conniption fit. You ever had a kid do that in your presence? You're trying to teach him something really good, and they don't want it. They can't see it. They don't understand it. But if they finally get a taste of what you were trying to do, that the result of learning to live like this or do this is a really good thing, their attitude will change. And so they begin to cooperate. The next time you say to them, you need to do it this way because this will be the result, maybe they will say, and I emphasize maybe, they will say, well, the last time it worked out pretty good, I'm going to try this. And what I am saying here in these final words is, learn how to cooperate with the things God brings into your life. Pray for their removal. Pray for the healing of yourself and your brothers and sisters. But don't fight what God has designed to do in your life. Reach for it. Lay hold of it. Pray, Lord, I want to learn. I want to know. Help me profit from what you're doing in my life. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Yeah. In this passage, we see once again the omniscience of Christ. He is God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh to dwell among us as Jesus, the very Son of God. Yes, He is God. He is the omniscient one, in that He knew where the sick child was and who needed where the kid was that needed healing and salvation. And we also see the exercise of His omnipotent power to save and heal. Just a thought in His mind and the kid was healed. He is God and there is no other. The physical healing, however, was a temporary blessing. But when Jesus raised the entire family from death to life and translated them out of darkness into His marvelous life, when He gifted them with eternal life, that was a blessing without end. And therefore, I say again, this chaotic world around us needs to chill out, calm down, and behave themselves. But let me tell you what's going to bring that to pass. It is the gospel. It is a new heart and a new mind. Our job is to take the gospel via television. Not everything on television, be careful what you listen to. Television, radio, internet, use all the means at our disposal to take a true gospel to the lost in this world. It is their only hope. And it is this nation's only hope. And so never forget that salvation is of, by, and from the Lord. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.